Turn in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start at verse 43. It will also be on the screen. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 43. Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's a passage right in the middle of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Other ways that it's been called are the Kingdom Charter, the Kingdom Constitution. My favorite is, I think, the Kingdom Manifesto. It's this kind of bombshell that lands in the midst of people's lives that Jesus gives to let them know what the kingdom he is bringing is going to look like. It's an invitation for them to be part of what he is already bringing in the present, what God will someday fully bring through him. And it's the same invitation that's extended to us even 2,000 years later. Kingdom Constitution, Kingdom Charter, Kingdom Manifesto. You can imagine what those words, you have heard it said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. And I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. You can imagine how those words sound to a group of people who are in the midst of a territory occupied by foreign soldiers, who see power that is not theirs pushing them down on a daily basis. This morning, I think the challenge that Jesus has to people in that situation is just as real and perhaps even just as threatening to us as it was then. And so I invite you, as we reflect mainly on the last phrase, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," as we reflect on that phrase, to enter into a practice that I think Jesus had for them as well. It's counting cost versus worth. Counting cost versus worth. A few weeks ago, I heard a story about Fred and Millie. Fred and Millie had the tradition of attending their local county fair year after year. They loved the energy of the crowds. They loved the fried foods. They loved the exhibits and the animals and all the things that you typically associate with fairs. Except they didn't go on the rides. They weren't ride people. But one ride, a kind of ride, always caught Fred's eye. A retired pilot had set up a little booth, and he would offer plane rides over the local county for anybody for the cost of $50. He'd take them up, show them around, and then bring them back down for $50. And this one always caught Fred's eye, and so he'd have this conversation with Millie. He'd say, "Millie, just imagine what this place looks like from the sky. Imagine what it looks like looking down on it. Imagine seeing our home that way. I think we should go for it. I think we should do it." And Millie would say, "Fred, that ride costs $50. And $50 is $50. Fred would go away discouraged, pluck up the courage over a whole year and come back and say, "Millie, there it is again. He's still selling this ride. Imagine we could see houses that our kids went to visit and all the memories it would bring back. It would be a total nostalgic event." And she would say, "That's true, Fred. It would be nostalgic and an amazing experience. But $50 is what that ride costs. And $50 is $50. Discouraged, Fred would go away again. You can imagine this chorus, this conversation would happen year after year after year, until finally one year they came, and just as they were about to launch into the expected conversation, the pilot said, "I'm sick of hearing this conversation. I have a deal for you. If you can make it through the entire ride without saying a word, I will give it to you free of charge. But if you utter so much as a peep, you owe me the $50. So Fred and Millie conferred, and they thought, "I think we can do it." So they hopped in the plane, Fred in the front, Millie in the back, and up they went. And that pilot did more loop-the-loops and barrel rolls and sharp bank turns, showing them the entire countryside, even from upside down, sure that they would say something. Not a peep. They landed, they slid up, they come to a halt, and the pilot, kind of just exasperated, looks over at Fred and he said, "Fred, how could you ever go through that entire experience and not say a word?" And Fred said, "Well, it was tough when Millie fell out." But $50 is $50. Now, that story isn't true, just so we're all at ease. That story isn't true, but it highlights for us something I think that we all can do, and that's this. We look at what something costs versus what it's worth. We look at how much something costs versus how much it's worth. And it's the same invitation that I think these bombshell words that Jesus drops on this group of people that are gathered around him on this mountainside would have experienced as well. After all, a group of people, when they are challenged to love enemies and pray for persecutors, that's a daily thing they would have to do. And what would it cost them? Perhaps dignity, pride, social standing, relationships. And yet, what was it worth? If you have the text still open, still go through it with me. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, that's common sense. That's what everybody does. It's kind of two ideas that are taken perhaps from the Old Testament and mashed together. A group of very strict Pharisees called the Shammaiites believed that a Leviticus 19 passage where God had said, don't bear grudges and don't seek revenge, but love your neighbor. They believed because that said nothing about your enemy, that its implication was hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, they believed it said, yes. But hate your enemy. And it's possible they found some backing for it in Psalm 129, where David, in his typical full expression and passion for God, says this, "God, I hate those who hate you. I abhor those who hate you, and I consider them my enemies." And you can imagine what these very strict, religiously devout Pharisees, the Shammaiites, how they would live out these two ideas or passions, teachings, perhaps, in a culture that was flaunted by enemies of God. It made perfect sense to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And perhaps that teaching has become so common that Jesus can say with confidence, "You have heard it said." It's so common, in fact, that even pagans do this. Pagans greet those who greet them. And tax collectors treat well those who treat them well. It's what everybody does. It makes perfect sense to love those who love you and to at least keep at arm's length those who mean you harm. It makes perfect sense to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus says, "You have heard that said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And he grounds it in this, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." It's not some kind of good social principle to help you get ahead. It's not a way to make friends and influence people, loving enemies and praying for persecutors. Jesus exhorts, he helps, he invites people into that lifestyle because while it's common to think otherwise, he serves an uncommon God. While it's common sense to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, Jesus says that's not how God is. I love this phrase. He says he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I love that he sends his Son to rise on the evil and the good. On December 6, 1917, a ship called the SS Mont Blanc left Halifax en route to Europe. It was chartered by the French government to carry munitions from North America to Europe. At 8:40 on December 6, 1917, the SS Mont Blanc collided with a Norwegian ship called the Emo. At 8:50, it was on fire, and at 9:04, it exploded, killing 2,000 people, wounding 9,000, and obliterating every structure within 500 square miles. It remains the largest man-made accidental explosion in history. In the days and weeks following that, people from Massachusetts sent aid and comfort and help to the people of Nova Scotia in their time of need. And since 1971, Nova Scotia has sent a large tree down to Boston to thank them. They send it at Christmas. And this tree, which stands between 40 and 50 feet tall, becomes the center of the Massachusetts celebration of Christmas. There was a problem, however, in 2005. What left Nova Scotia as a Christmas tree was erected in Boston Common in Boston as a holiday tree. Now, it's somewhat lame, I will say, to rename a gift. It's somewhat lame to take a gift and treat it in a way that you could probably expect would dishonor the people who give it to you. And because of that, I think the logger's reaction was perfectly understandable. His name was Donnie Hatt, and he said, if you're gonna put up a holiday tree, why not put it up at Easter? And then his frustration got a bit the better of him, and he said this: if I knew they were going to call it a holiday tree, I'd have rather sent it through my wood chipper. Now, that's pretty understandable. But when I think back to Jesus' words that God causes His Son to shine on the good and the evil, I'm reminded that whatever gift we think is worth passing on, whatever gift we think we have received, whatever we have received from other people, is always first the gift of God, and God has given that gift indiscriminately. God has given the gift of life to whoever hears a living voice. God has given the opportunity for food in sun and rain indiscriminately. He's given it to good and evil, righteous and unrighteous. And I'm reminded that whatever I am tempted to withhold has first come to me from God. And God gives it away first. Those words of Jesus: don't even the pagans do that? Don't the tax collectors do that? Don't they live by that very common sense that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy? Don't the people that you look down on and think are spiritually bankrupt, don't they do that? Don't the people that you think are morally corrupt, don't they at least do that? Don't the people that you think you live life at a higher capacity and over whom you reflect the image of God certainly in a little bit better way, don't they at least live by that principle? Then how do you think you're any different? And I can imagine the harshness that perhaps some of the people are hearing these words of Jesus, pricking their hearts, perhaps even wounding some of them. But he finishes up with this phrase: be perfect, therefore, as your Father, Heavenly Father, is perfect. We can wonder what this word perfect means. And in English, we can apply it to a number of different ways. We can apply it to without flaw. We can apply it perhaps to an exam. As in, I did perfect and there was no mistakes on the exam whatsoever. John Wesley said this of it. He said, while the word has various senses, here it means perfect love. You think of the context of God showering love indiscriminately on good and evil, righteous and unrighteous. John Wesley says, here it means perfect or complete love. It is love excluding sin, love filling the heart, love taking up the very capacity, the whole capacity of the soul. It's this kind of completion. In Greek, the word is teleos, and it can mean this morally or ethically complete or mature. It's the same word that James uses in James 1 when he says, let perseverance perfect its work that you may be mature and complete. It's this idea of fullness. When we look at the love of God that He has showered indiscriminately on good and evil, righteous and unrighteous, it's that same heart that Jesus is saying, develop, be developed in us. Be perfect of love as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It's a type of love that James Montgomery Boyce says, it's a love that exists without reason, or a love that exists when there are ample reasons for it not to. It's uncommon love. It's nonsensical love. It's indiscriminate love. It's overabundant love. And it's that same heart that Jesus says to be developed in us. I think it's at the heart of the whole yearning of the prophets through the Old Testament. You think of David, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. You think of Jeremiah 31, whenever God says, I will write my law on their hearts. And no longer will a man need to say to his brother, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Perhaps most fulfillingly, most deeply, Ezekiel 36, God says, I will take out your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Any one of you who have been around the Christian faith for a long time, any one of you who have been alive for any amount of time, know that there are some people in your life that you simply cannot love by sheer force of will. There are some people that, regardless of your best efforts, that kind of fondness, agape love that exists when there are ample reasons for it not to, just ain't coming. It's this kind of love that's been the plague. It's been this sickness that's infested each and every human heart from the very start. It's this love that's turned inward. St. Augustine described it as this will turned inward, and the self-love that simply is obsessed with ourselves and protecting and promoting ourselves. New Testament scholar Tom Wright says that Jesus understood that within each person was this sickness of the self-love that couldn't be overcome incrementally or by force of will, but that it needed killing. And whenever we remember that at the heart of the Old Testament desire of Psalm 51 and Jeremiah 33 and Ezekiel 36 is this desire to have the heart of God, to have this cleanliness of God within us, we see the pinnacle of that covenant come to its completion and the brand new start of a new covenant start at the cross of Christ. And in that cross, there is the death to that sickness. It's killed because it's in Christ. Christ, this one who has exhibited the perfect love of God, the very image of God, who has exhibited exactly how God would live and love in our world, allows the world to do its worst to him. And precisely because he allows that, he overcomes it. It's paradoxical that in the Christian faith, the good news is always the cross. It's always the way of self-giving. It's always the way of sacrifice. It was a way that was blocked from all of us, partly by our own fault, partly by those around us, and partly from our ancestors, all wrapped up into one that we could never pursue that way on our own, except Christ did it first and invites us, as he has just said, to love our enemies and to pray for our persecutors. And we should expect that it comes by no other way except by death as well. William Law, an English preacher, said it this way. He said, why is it that most people find it so easy to love, forgive, and pray for all people at the hour of their death? Is it not because the reason for enmity and dislike then ceases? All worldly interests being at an end, all worldly passions and desires die away with them. Let this therefore teach us that it is absolutely necessary to die to the world if we are to live for Christ. Developing this heart of love that Jesus says, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, comes via first the death of Christ, which he invites us all into. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it was this: the Christ's invitation is to come and die, to come and give up ourselves. And in the midst of all of that, you could wonder, why in the world would I do that? Why in the world would I embrace a Savior whose life was to aim at his death? Why would I embrace a way of the cross? Why would I embrace a way of sacrificial living and loving? The only way I can say it is by 2 Peter. 2 Peter, this man who had walked with Jesus, who was there whenever Jesus was giving these words. And he kind of overflows from this excitement of the grace and power of God in his letter, his second letter, when he says this. He says that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, and here, listen carefully to this, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Why would you follow a Savior who lives in such a nonsensical way, who comes against such common sense teaching, who teaches us to love enemies and pray for persecutors, who teaches us to develop that indiscriminate love and to have that love of God filled within us. Why would we pursue such a Savior? Because that's the nature of God. There is no other life outside that desire. There is no other life outside that command to have the life of God developed in us through killing the old self, through letting die away our desires that are worldly, desires that are self-centered, desires that are concerned more with me, not even just more than friends, but more concerned with me more than our enemies. That's the very nature of God. That's who He is. And any other pursuit is one towards bitterness, unhappiness, dissatisfaction. We guarantee our own misery whenever we pursue another route. Why would we participate in such a life-giving life? Because it's the only life that gives life back. Think of the next time that Jesus uses the word perfect in Matthew's gospel. Does anybody know? I'm sure you know the story. A rich young man comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commands. Do not steal, do not kill, honor father and mother." He goes on. The man says, "I have done all of these since I was a boy." And in case we confuse what I'm saying with trying harder and doing better and giving more of ourselves, trying to earn this effort of God, Jesus wipes all that away when he says, "One thing you lack. If you want to be perfect, go sell all you have and give to the poor. Then come follow me." I think it's a stern warning to all of us in such an affluent society that we can often mistake material blessing for the blessing of God. As a pastor, I can mistake congregational growth. I can mistake flattering remarks for the blessing of God. We can mistake what has been brought into our life as the blessing of God. Whereas for this young man in the story of Jesus, and I think at least for some of us, and I count myself with them, the very things that we surround ourselves with that we often call the blessings of God are the very things that deafen our ears and that numb us to anything He would bring into our lives that would show us that we're slightly off kilter. To the things that would prick our heart, or to the things that would finally open our eyes that we haven't been pursuing God with Christ in His grace to the fullest extent that seeks to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. A little over a year ago, I stumbled across this story and I wondered where it would fit in a sermon because I knew it had to at some point. And I think today's the day. This is from the Associated Press and the headline reads, "Man robbed buying crack calls cops to who arrest him." An East Hartford man called police to report he had been robbed while trying to buy crack cocaine. Max Minifield called police Monday to tell them he had paid a man and a woman $8 for drugs he'd never received. Police charged him with criminal attempt to commit possession of narcotics. During his arraignment Tuesday, Judge Bradford Ward asked Minifield, "Did you really think the police were going to go after the people?" He quickly added his question was rhetorical. Prosecutors later dropped the charges because, and I love this, no drugs were ever found. You can imagine this conversation. 911, what is your emergency? "Yes, thank you. Okay, I've been robbed. $8 has been robbed from me." "Okay, sir, we will send the police right away. You know, emergency officials are on their way." They arrive. "Yes, okay. I'm glad you've shown up. I was trying to buy illegal drugs. And I gave them a 5, a toonie, and a loonie. They left, and look at me now. I have no drugs." I mean, you can imagine just... What would you do if you're police? I mean, I think they did the right thing, but it's like... It's so mind-boggling, and I think it's the same thing that we can sometimes do with God. We say, "God, we've been living our lives as common sensely, full of common sense as you would have us do, and now things are falling apart, and you need to fix it." And it's completely upside down. And God's like, "Well, the reason things are falling upside down is you haven't pursued me with your full heart." And the quick, very simple error we can make is that If I am following God, then everything will go according to plan. When the truth is, the blessing of God, of that fullness of heart, that divine nature that is overwhelming and overflowing, it doesn't matter how things are going in life because the presence of God is right there. And that's the life that Jesus walked. The blessing of God isn't everything going according to our life plans and our strategies. The blessing of God is like the lady that lives back in my hometown who's lost her husband, her daughter, and her grandson and still has a smile on her face because the love of God is at work in her. Does she cry? Was she devastated? Of course. And yet the love of God is full in her because she's learned to understand that life is a life of living the cross and forsaking everything else. English preacher William Law again, he said, I urge you to pursue Christian perfection, this perfection of love, a pursuit with the grace of God, because there is nothing else the world has to offer. At some point in all our Christian walks, God comes to us and he says, okay, I have given you all of me. And now you need to do the same. You need to turn back to me every ounce of who you are. Look at the rich young ruler. We think of this in terms of cost versus worth. What does this life, what does the life of the fullness of God cost? It costs everything. It costs everything. It costs it all. It costs what we dream. It costs what we want. It costs what we've got. It costs whose we are. It costs our relationships to be to all turn back to God. What does it cost? It costs everything. And what is it worth? It's worth the very life of God. And so nothing else in the world can rival with it, because if something else rivaled with it, then it would be on par with who God is. And God says he will attest no other idols. It costs everything and it gains us God's nature. It's the life of God that we may participate in it. John Wesley said it. He said, I determined through God's grace to be all devoted to God, to give him all my soul, all my body, and all my substance. Will any thoughtful person say that this is carrying matters too far? Or that anything less is due to him who has given himself for us than to give him ourselves all we have and all we are? At some point in the Christian walk, whether at the start, somewhere in the middle, or towards the end, God says, I have given you all of me, and now you need to do the same. It costs everything, but it gains God himself. This morning we're going to celebrate communion. It's an event with which there's often very little fanfare. There is sobriety. There is sober moments. There is quietness and reflection. And yet in this moment, there's the opportunity for all of us to celebrate that death of Christ, which kills off in all who follow him those worldly desires that get us off course and that send us askew and that knock us off kilter. This morning, as we take the bread and take the cup, I invite you to reflect on what did this cost? But what is this worth? Through my high school years, I worked in a pharmacy, and I was always impressed at how nice the cars that my pharmacist drove, and they were awesome bosses. I would have always good things to say about them and the work atmosphere that they were able to set up. I always enjoyed my working time there, and I was amazed whenever I got a little bit more responsibility, I'd check in these massive orders of medication, you know, $200,000, $300,000, $400,000 worth of stuff. And it would cross my mind, of course, I wonder how far I could get with this pharmacy tote before the police would get me. Not really. But I'd be like, boy, that's a lot of money. And one Saturday, I was bumped up. I was bumped up from just cleaning shelves and stocking shelves to actually being a teller. And I was like, boy, this is pretty sweet. And I have these people come in and be like, man, I'd punch it in like $60. That's pretty expensive, you know, like $150, $200, something like $300, $350. It's like, these medication is expensive. And some of them I knew, I had seen them perhaps on a monthly, some of them even maybe twice a month basis, that they would be coming in and I'd be like, boy, this medicine costs a lot. And the reason I had that frame of mind is because I was on the wrong side of the counter. For me, that medication cost a lot. And for them, it was worth whatever they could pay for it, because it's what kept them going. This morning when we celebrate, you have the opportunity to reflect. What does my life being given back to God cost? But I encourage you, know how much it's worth. Would you pray with me? Father, we only ask that we would see Jesus crucified, dead, and buried. And in those events, our conqueror, our rescuer, our Savior, who you vindicate in the resurrection and in his ascension. So would you please, as we celebrate communion, stamp Jesus in our hearts. Amen.
Amen. Here at Centennial Road, we practice what's called an open communion. And what I mean by that is this: you do not have to be a member of this congregation or a member of any particular church to receive communion with us. It does mean this, that you have decided in your life to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. And for some of you, that might even be a decision you might want to make right now, based on what we've heard from the Word of God and from what Pastor Aaron has talked about today. So I want to invite us all now just to bow our heads and close our eyes and take a moment of confession before God. If you're a Christian, what that means is that you lay everything before Him. And we take this moment to confess our sins. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so let's take these moments now. And after that, I'm going to pray a prayer of consecration over these elements, but also a prayer of commitment to God. And if you've never made that decision to follow Jesus Christ, I would invite you to do that even right now. Confession before you. We need you, God, to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If there are any in this congregation today who need to turn their life around and need to walk toward you, God, and make you the Lord of their life, I pray that they would do that. As a congregation member, you can pray a simple prayer just like this, following me in this prayer in your heart. Dear Jesus, I want to follow you. I understand that life eternal is worth the cost of giving my heart and my soul and myself. And so, God, I give myself to you today. We pray it in Jesus' name. And Lord, we pray now as well that you would consecrate these elements, the bread and the juice, representing your body and your blood that was shed for us. And God, we do this with hearts turned toward you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night he was preparing to give his life, he was with the disciples in an upper room, and they shared a meal together. And Jesus took bread. He gave thanks to the Father, broke the bread, said, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you."
And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is my blood shed for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
In just a moment, you're going to be given a piece of bread and a cup of juice. We'd ask that you would hold these elements until we all have them. And then at that time, Pastor Aaron and I will lead you in receiving. Would those who are serving communion please join us here at the front. Christ. He counted the cost. And it was worth it for Him to give everything for us. Take and eat.
And may the blood of Christ that we take remind and enact in our stories that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies with God, God loved us and gave His Son for us. Thank you, God.
If you found this worship gathering meaningful today, we would invite you to come back next week and to invite a friend and just to enjoy the presence of the Lord. Go now in the knowledge that the cost is always worth it when we do it for God. God bless you. Go in peace today.